Hey, good morning, church. Good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Kim and I were out yesterday. We had some things to do out in the community and stores and those kinds of things. And it looks like people are Christmasing hard this year, probably just to try and get some normal. And I am pleased to see it. Pleased to see it. Hopefully you are just as excited about Christmas week and just as engaged. And really appreciate the worship team today. Extra work put in by them and for the worship of this morning. And really thankful to them. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for the ability to gather and worship. And especially at this time of the year. That time when we have designated and set apart at the darkest, the coldest part of the year. That time of the year where in colder climates, it seems that normal will never return. And yet, in the middle of it, we recapture a hope. We recapture a moment when you entered this world for our saving. That light might come, that those who walk in gloom would see a great light. That those who did not know God might know him. That those who were not a people might in fact become your particular people. And we are so grateful every day, but this time of the year, more than any other, that we focus upon Advent, for it is imputed and imparted to us in these Gospels to celebrate that in the fullness of time, you were born of a woman, that you might redeem that which is lost. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, as you pick up this morning, we are in Luke chapter 2, looking at Jesus' presentation at the temple. Now, remember that without the Christmas stories, that without Luke and Matthew, we would be in the dark as to exactly Jesus' advent. We would have hints in Scripture, but we wouldn't have the full story. And so the question comes in. If we look at inspiration of Scripture, if we look at God giving us these things, we have to ask the question, why? That if God wants us to know these things, we have to ask the question of why? Why does God have these things in the Word of God? Because the Word of God is not complete knowledge of everything. It's not all that we have questions about. It's not all the things we wish to know. So these things are given to us so that we might know. The Gospel of John talks about that, that John says these things are written. And if he had written everything, all the books in the world would not contain it. All the ink in the ocean could not write it. But the whole point is that these things are given to us that we might know who our Messiah is, that we might know the reason he has come, that we might know the purpose for which he has died upon a cross, been buried, and raised again, now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we go to these stories and we ask the question, why? Well, part of it is what we talked about last week. That in essence, the bona fides of Jesus as king in the line of David, in the line of Judah, son of David, and Joseph as well. That these things are established so that we know he has the credentials, the pedigree to sit upon the throne. And of course, all of this is just to meet the requirements of Scripture, meet the requirements of prophecy. So that we can identify the Messiah accurately, so that we can know we have the real deal. That becomes absolutely essential for the believer. And so there we can identify one of the reasons the Christmas story is there. But not only that, this one here is absolutely essential, and I consider it the biggest reason we have the Christmas story. That is, here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, for every firstborn male that opens the womb will be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to the law, what was set in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, what you have there is actually a capturing of a moment, and it's a particular moment in Old Testament history. And that particular moment, ladies and gentlemen, is the Passover. That's what this passage is appealing to. We are appealing here to the law given according to the 10th plague to strike Egypt, and the 10th plague under which Israel was delivered so that they might go to the wilderness, so that they might inherit God's promises, might become His people, and might someday inhabit the land. And of course, we've had this enormous study in Hebrews this year, which was really, really helpful for understanding. And what I have told you over and over again is that Passover is the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. It is the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. The Old Testament is built around the predications of Passover. That if you want to look at the 10 plagues, everybody has their favorite, right? Everybody has their favorite plague, you know, the one that really strikes them. Some people go, man, that plague of frogs, I would love to see that one. Or some people may say, the river of blood, I would love to see that one. And you could go through all of those plagues. And of course, here in a farming community, nobody wants to see the plague of flies. We see that every year. But there you have it. Is that these 10 plagues are laid out, but the one which absolutely underlines God's work, which absolutely accentuates and exclaims that He has a plan, is that of the Passover. That God's angel of death would pass through the land and it would kill every firstborn. That judgment would descend on every family. And so blood must be put on the doorpost. It must sit there on the lintel. Blood must rest on a house to show this house honors God and understands His wrath. Now, folks, this becomes absolutely essential, absolutely important for you. Because every tenet of the Christian faith has been under attack for all of the church's history. And I believe, if I'm not sadly mistaken, this will be amped up in the days to come. Now, fortunately, this last year has been a wonderful boon for Christians. I think in the success of the Western world and the ease in which we live, we've lost sight of the second coming of Christ. Boy, this last year has made people wish Jesus was coming back more than anything. Absolutely. And at least there's a preponderance of the church that's thinking, Jesus, if it were today, it wouldn't be bad. Some people, they oftentimes say, well, if I could just see my kids graduate, or if I could just see my kids married, or just as if those things would somehow compare to the coming of Jesus in the clouds. This last year has made everybody a little bit more appreciative of the idea that Jesus could come back at any moment. That is a wonderful thing. It's been a good thing, but also understand, the tenets of the Christian faith will fall under greater scrutiny and greater attack, I believe, than ever before. And this has been the case forever, but man, it is coming in spades. And understand that eventually, after all of the obstreperations and objections to the gospel are raised, eventually they get to the person of Christ. Amidst all the things where they try to undercut the validity of Scripture, the historicity of God's Scripture, the historicity and scientific validity of God's words, they eventually get around to the person of Jesus and undercutting as much and as often as they can. But the thing that stands in the gap, the thing that we constantly go back to, and it's a reminder of, is that God has a sovereign plan. And that sovereign plan begins to show itself in the very earliest pages of Genesis, where a Messiah is promised. Long before Jesus ever came on the scene, one who would fulfill the requirements laid out from Genesis to Malachi. Long before Jesus was upon the stage, these things are laid out and Jesus meets every one of them. And Passover, ladies and gentlemen, becomes absolutely essential. Understand what we're talking about. Passover is predicated upon the idea that God must judge the world, and he must judge the world because of sin. He must bring death and destruction. The angel of death must come and judge every household and every person for the sin which they have inherited from that sad story of Adam and Eve. Every man finds himself under condemnation. Every woman finds herself in arrears. Every child finds themselves indebted by our previous progenitor. Every person is guilty, not only by imputation, not only by nature, but also because we are in fact sinners in action. And Passover is a recollection of that and a pronouncement of that. And so God said, here's the deal. That every child born, every firstborn that is born, must be bought back. It's mine. It stands in the way of judgment. And if you don't buy that back, if you don't redeem it, then the firstborn must die. That's Passover. That's what Passover is about. And so when Jesus was born, he's the firstborn. He opens the womb. His life is forfeit. His life stands in the way of judgment, and he must be redeemed. Not because he's a sinner, but because mankind is. And in the cleverness of God, and I know I talk about that word a lot. I know I use that word a lot in reference to God. But folks, let the cleverness of God impact you. That in 1500 BC, God painted a picture of a coming judgment, and he laid it out in a historical event of Passover, and then used that as a basis to build all of Old Testament law. A cornerstone was laid that for every sin, something must die. And God's judgment is unassuageable. And it was a precursor, just a thought, that someday when a Messiah would come, he would lay down his life for all. Folks, do you realize the barrier and boundary that is for the objections of the world against the Christian faith? We're sitting here with 2,000 years before Jesus was born, the idea of sin and sacrifice. And not only that, but then 1,500 years before Jesus is born, we have a model laid out in Passover, which speaks of a time when a firstborn will pay for the sin, in that mindset, the nation, but ultimately the world. That Jesus, in fact, becomes a picture of redemption that is then also worked out in his very birth. And Luke records it for us. That all things, first of all, might be fulfilled by the law. And so Jesus' family is not in arrears with the requirements of law. But he himself is painted as a picture of a coming redemption, not a temporary redemption. As we talked about in the book of Hebrews, where sin sacrifice allows God to deal with us on some other basis than judgment for some period of time. But here, Jesus is spoken of walking through the requirements of the law, but a foreshadowing of his own sacrifice. Where this firstborn, who's redeemed by a couple of birds sacrificed at temple, would then also lay down his life for the redemption of all mankind. Doesn't that hit you? Because this world will eventually, as they seek to try to tear apart and unhinge you and unhitch you from the truth of the scripture, there are coming days when to be a believer, you will be considered a complete fool. In fact, there are times where you will think you're crazy. You really will. Over this last year, more than any other time in my adult life, I've had to ask the question of what I know compared to what I'm being told, what I know compared to what I see. And I've had this thing of thinking, am I crazy? Have you had that? this moment where you look at the way the world is and you look at the direction things are going and you go, am I crazy? Well, trust me, this tool, this equipment with which you've been equipped over the last year, you're going to need. There are times where you're going to look at Scripture and you're going to look at what you're being told by the world. You're going to have a choice between you. Do I believe God's word or what I see and what I'm being told? And the world's constant, and you don't underestimate this and don't forget it. The world's constant plan, as the prince of the power of the air does his work in it, is to try to unhitch you, to try and deceive even the elect if possible, to make you believe that this is the nonsense. When, folks, it's the only infallible truth there is. It's the only thing that we know for certain. And here, long before Jesus ever entered this world, God painted a picture and delivered that picture and then recorded that picture so that we could know that Jesus is the real deal. And what you know to be true today will always be true. And it was true before Jesus was born. And when Jesus was born, he fulfills the work of the law and then fulfills the requirement of God in the law, that for every sin something must die, and for everything in arrears it must be paid for, and it must be paid for from an account which is inexhaustible. And Jesus' righteousness is in fact that very account, that those who believe upon him will be saved, that those who trust in him for their salvation have achieved it, have gained it, it has been given unto them. And so every firstborn, according to Exodus, must pay the price of opening the womb. Every firstborn is a life forfeit and must be exchanged or paid for by sacrifice. And so, because Joseph and Mary are poor, they do not offer a lamb. They offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. These birds are offered in exchange because of their poverty. But it's still sufficient to require, to meet the requirements of the law. Now understand that, but also understand this. All of this is God's plan. And understand that when Jesus stepped into the world, that is a very humbling thing. That here we have it recorded that Simeon and Anna, two people who in essence come in contact with the baby Jesus. I've never quite understood what that would be like. That Simeon, there he is, he receives Jesus into his arms, and he knows he's holding the Messiah. And dare I say, I wonder if he suspected that he was holding God himself. Now, Jesus is not all of God in that sense that you can hold all of God, but he is fully and wholly God. In the small container of a baby. Has that ever hit you? That there you are, you're dealing with the person of God. At what point were these guys aware of that? At what point did it suddenly hit them? Because it's very clear that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was not an afterthought. It's not God reacting to the circumstance. But I wonder on the part of those who came into contact with Jesus, who become aware of who he is. And we do know that Thomas, at that moment where he comes to the realization of who Jesus is, he bows and says, my Lord and my God. He comes face to face with God Almighty in flesh. And there's a sudden awareness of it. It seems like that would change your perspective forever. But understand what we have here. Is that Jesus is humiliating himself. He is embracing humility. Philippians 2 puts it this way. He lays aside the independent use of his attributes. He empties himself, taking on the form of a servant. He becomes humbled. God in flesh becomes that which appears less than God. And there's only one way you can do that. There's only one way. One is that you just simply must know who you are. Humility requires an awareness of who you are. See, for us, it's an awareness of our sin. It's awareness that we are up under authority. For us, it's an awareness that we're just human beings. But for God, humility works differently. God is able to humble himself because simply he has nothing to prove. Has that ever occurred to you? God never has anything to prove to you. He won't chase you down the street trying to convince you of something. He has no reason to chase you down because of his own self. If God chases you, it's because you need him, not because he needs you. God has never needed one of us ever. Not me, not you, not the man down the street. God exists in his graciousness towards us. He has nothing to prove. So for him, humility is perfectly okay. He's perfectly comfortable, humbled. Jesus is perfectly comfortable being rejected. Jesus is perfectly comfortable not being believed. Jesus is perfectly comfortable as a baby held in the arms of an old man. Because his mission here is not so that people might understand who he is and bow down and worship him. He's here to fulfill the requirements of God's law. He's here because he's a sovereign God acting on behalf of your good. That has hit me this year more than any, even as we have discussed and contemplated the doctrine of sovereignty. That actually, sovereignty is an act of humility, and humility is an act of sovereignty. God simply has never reacted to anything ever. He knows all before it has ever occurred. He has plans for everything, and every move that man makes, every decision that he makes, every random act or what we view as random fits within the sovereign plan of God. And so when God takes on form of human beings, it's because he has proactively decided to do it. Long before time began, he made a decision that in the fullness of time, the Son would take on flesh and blood, and he would step into this humble role as an act of sovereign soteriological work. He was going to save all of us. He was going to drag us from the pit of hell, drag us from the condemnation of sin, drag us from the wrath which we had in fact deserved. God's been working all along, and in this fullness of time, at just the right moment, Jesus comes into the world, sovereign over all, and perfectly comfortable in humility because he's here with a different work. He's here to save. And so as we go on, we pick up in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law. Understand there. Notice how many times it says Spirit or Holy Spirit. Remember, God is sovereign. He's not reacting. That before Jesus was born, there was a man named Simeon who gained an understanding through a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah, he would see the Christ. And so in that fullness of time, at just the right time, the Holy Spirit moved him in the Spirit so that he could stand in the right place and say the right things and confirm all over again what you and I now know to be true, what was predicted in the Old Testament, what was actually formulated in the law, what has become the cornerstone of Old Testament theology, and now worked out in reality, Jesus is here. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And all of that had been put in motion all the way back. And now here it is, this exact moment. And God provides for himself a town crier, a herald to say, this is who God was talking about. That the seed of woman of Genesis is now here to crush the serpent's head. That the Old Testament lamb of Passover prepared, cared for, and then sacrificed, and its blood spilled to pay for sin so that God's death does not have to come. This Messiah who is predicted in Joseph of the Old Testament, in Abraham of the Old Testament, in Melchizedek of the Old Testament, in all of the words of the prophets who speak of a time when this suffering servant would come, and by his stripes we are healed, and for our iniquities he is crushed. This is the root of Jesse, the rod which will deliver God's people. Do you realize the layers upon layers of Old Testament prophecy, of Old Testament theology that are suddenly revealed and fulfilled in Jesus? Don't ever let someone shake you from such a firm foundation. Don't ever let someone break you or unhinge you from the absolute truth which only God could know and only God can deliver upon. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus himself said, they will hate you because they've hated me, and there are false Christs who will come. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? A Christian, understand that God has provided for his work all along. And there Simeon is, moved of the Spirit, who comes in, and notice his words, verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. In other words, I can die now, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory of your people Israel. Once again, an Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, in which not only the Jewish believer is envisioned, but also we from the nations. Who would have ever dreamed that when God chose Abram from all the peoples of the world, that he would ultimately fulfill his promise to Abraham, to in Abraham bless all of the nations of the world? Jesus is that blessing. And so you and I sit here today of Gentile derivation, of Gentile birth, and yet recipients of all that was promised to God's nation Israel. We have become Abraham's children by extension. Who would have ever dreamed, once again, the cleverness of God? Further, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. I have oftentimes contemplated that passage. You ever in the middle of a situation that it seems like God has arranged the circumstance and it seems like God provides a confirmation that you're on the right track and in the right place? That's what Simeon is. Simeon comes along, and Joseph and Mary have spent months in anticipation. It has been months since they have received the word of the angel about Jesus and his birth. And then on the night that Jesus is born, there's this confirmation that comes from shepherds who tell them stories of angels that they have seen. They come in and say, we just got told this. Notice the angels didn't appear to Joseph and Mary. It was a story they were told by people who came to see them. And then there they are after Jesus's birth. They're in the temple. And a person comes up and says, this is who we've been looking for. And suddenly in the minds of Joseph and Mary, a wonderful confirmation that they're in the right place, doing the right thing, on God's path and in the right way. I've oftentimes contemplated, as much pressure as you feel about raising your own children, how much pressure would you feel raising the Messiah? How much pressure would you feel raising who you knew to be God in flesh and the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Further, there was a prophetess named Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day, fasting and praying. At the very moment that she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so she comes along as a confirmation to say, "This is him, this is him, this is him." And Christian, I would love to encourage you with this. I would love to strengthen your souls today with the understanding of this. That your job in this world, your role as a believer, and your job at Christmas is to point to Jesus and say, "This is him. This is him." And it doesn't take much talent, and it doesn't take much intellect, and it doesn't take a special knowledge. Actually, it takes only what is readily available. What sits upon the shelves of a great many households and is never read. What sits in your home every day, and it's simply this. This is the Messiah. This is the one everyone's been looking for, not someone else. Last year, there's been an awful lot of talk about aliens from outer space. And government has so much admitted that there are aliens out there. I tend to have a little bit of skepticism. But you realize what aliens are about, don't you? You realize what all this talk is about. People are looking for salvation. They're looking for a savior of the planet. They're looking for a savior of economies. They're looking for something to fix what is wrong in the world and ultimately what's wrong in the human heart. Well, he's come and gone. And when he comes again, there will not be a second opportunity. And so, Christian, your job, your only job, the mission upon which God has set you and is absolutely crystal clear. We know who the Messiah is, and every one of us should be perfectly comfortable pointing to him and saying, "This is him." We are not in the dark. This is not a mystery. God has brought such confirming works and such message along so that we can know we have the truth in our hands. Hang on to it fast and hold fast, Christian. This world is trying to pry these truths from your hands and try to expunge them from your minds. Don't you dare let them. You're on the right path. Just listen to Simeon and Anna, as well as all of the hosts of heaven, as well as those shepherds, but also layer upon layer of Old Testament truth that has told us our Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your goodness, your great goodness. You have not left us alone. You have not left us in the dark. You have brought to us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you have shouted his name and his acts from the Old Testament forward. So much so that when he comes, it is no surprise. That when he's revealed, there's no mystery. He is who he is. So, Father, help us to hang on to this truth. For your Passover lamb is Jesus, a babe born in Bethlehem. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.